Well, here we are at the end of 2023. In fact, it's the very last day. This is New Year's Eve, is it not? Seems hard to believe that 2023 is essentially over, and we stand on the threshold of 2024. Time has certainly flown by, and so it seems really appropriate to me that we would take a few moments to consider Psalm 90. This psalm is entitled, "Of Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." That stopped me right there. I thought, boy, that's an interesting title, "The Man of God." And immediately my mind flew to John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God. His name was John the Baptist. And there are a number of others in the scripture where this title is given. And I'm not sure whether this is part of the inspired text, but I liked it anyway. Moses, the Man of God. Certainly, we would agree with that title. And I was wondering, if somebody was to put a little descriptor on your life, would they be able to say a man or a woman of God? I trust that would be the case. This is the only psalm in the entire hymnal that is attributed to Moses. And likely, very probably, the very oldest of the psalms. Moses was a man who was trained and educated in ancient Egypt. He was adopted, you remember the story, by Pharaoh's daughter, and he had access to the best tutors, the best schooling. All the treasures of Egypt were within his grasp, and yet the New Testament tells us he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God and with his own people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What an amazing thing. Moses is a real somebody here in that sense. He is a very well-educated man. Moses' life was made up of three 40s. It's a really interesting study, by the way. Sometime take up the 40s in the scriptures. Very, very interesting. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian in the desert, tending his father-in-law's flocks, and 40 years leading the people of Israel. And we learn this from the address of Stephen in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. Now it appears that, to me anyways, that this prayer of Moses was likely written in the last 40 years, with much of Israel's wandering in the wilderness behind him. And this prayer, the reason I say that, this prayer has all the marks of a man with experience. C.H. Spurgeon, Mr. Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, in his Treasury of David, indicated that this psalm has been called the most sublime of human compositions. The deepest in feeling, the loftiest in theological conception, the most magnificent in its imagery. How true that is. Let's look at the opening section of this prayer. And in your bulletin, that will be the first point. God Almighty is our dwelling place, verses 1 and 2. Here we have a magnificent declaration of the dwelling place of every believer in God that will endure from everlasting to everlasting. Remember, Moses is writing, recognizing that they've been living in tents in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years with no permanent dwelling place. And yet, Moses, in the confidence of faith, says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place. In God we have shelter, protection, comfort, and fellowship. Even from the tent, pitched in a barren wilderness, a most humble and transient abode, Moses can rejoice that his true dwelling place is in God." This is a direct result of believing in God, trusting in him, and obeying his commandments. What does the New Testament tell us in 1 John? "Whosoever keeps my commandments abides in God, and God in him." Notice it says, too, "in all generations." The Christian's dwelling place has remained unchanged through the centuries and will forevermore. None of this, I really enjoy thinking about this, none of this is touched by the finger of decay. Unlike the palatial palaces of men, no matter how much money is spent, eventually, the earthly place we call home falls into ruin and disrepair, and eventually crumbles into obscurity, Not so with the dwelling place of God. It abides eternal, unchanged, untouched by decay. Why is this? It is because he is eternal and unchanging. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. How can we possibly comprehend the meaning of this statement? As mortals, how do we grasp the meaning of the eternity of God? As far back as we can possibly imagine, before the mountains were brought forth or formed and the earth came into being, God was there. The late Ray Stedman, who was an excellent pastor of a church in California, in Palo Alto, said it this way: from the vanishing point in the past to the vanishing point in the future, God is there. What he meant by that was, if you ever traveled across the plains where you're on a very straight highway and the land is flat and it seems to go on into infinity, and the road becomes, as you look down into the distance, the road becomes smaller and smaller and smaller until finally it's just a point. That's what he meant. You look that way as far as you can see and it disappears to a point. You look behind you, the same thing again, the vanishing point. John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, the first letter in the alphabet. Omega, the last letter in the alphabet. In other words, he's the beginning, the end, and everything in between of all things. Is it not comforting to know that our dwelling place is with the Almighty and Eternal God? These are very hard concepts for us to really take aboard and to really understand, but we can rejoice in them, because your trust, if you're a believer today, is in the everlasting, eternal God, and we can certainly rejoice in that. Secondly, the transitory nature of our existence, which is the second point in your bulletin, and Linda read these verses 3-6, and we see from those verses how frail man is. We return to dust from where we came, and by the way, the timing of that transition is totally in the hands of God. He ordains our birth and also the day of our death. Now, verse 4 indicated in that section that 1,000 years to God is absolutely nothing. It's like the snap of your finger or a watch in the night. In comparison to eternity, the most lengthened reaches of time are mere points. Mr. Spurgeon again pointed out that in 1,000 years, that's a long time, entire empires can rise and fall. Dynasties rise, and then they're obliterated. We think of 1,000 years as an exceedingly long time and full of very important events. How small and insignificant these all must seem to an infinite God. And then verses 5 and 6 emphasize how transient our lives really are. And there's some metaphors given. A sweeping flood takes no time to uproot everything, trees, bridges, everything, houses. Things that we view as solid and immovable are subjected to enormous forces from which they were never designed to withstand, and they fall. Our lives are swept away in absolutely no time at all. Another analogy is the grass, which grows real quick in the morning and then by nightfall is withered away. How quickly the flower fades. When I read these verses and was thinking about them, my mind went to 1 Peter 1 and 24. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What assurance. There's an old gospel hymn that we used to sing that was a hymn of entreaty to be in time. What they meant by that was be in time to accept the message of salvation and be in time to take advantage of what Christ has done for you while in life. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. Fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away. Oh, you have not long to stay, be in time. These verses, this poetry brings, along with these verses, bring our mortality into sharp focus and cause us to think about just how quickly life passes. The third point in your bulletin is God's righteous anger against sin. So we need to read a few extra verses here now from verse number 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It's interesting to me, if you go to the internet, for example, and you look for sermons on Psalm 90, there's just a whole bunch of them. And I didn't listen to hardly any of them because I didn't want it influencing my thinking about these verses. Not to say that they aren't absolutely excellent. I did listen to Alistair Begg's message, which I thought was just excellent on this psalm. But in general, I noticed that there was something missing in many of the commentaries or many of the comments on this psalm. People tend to skip over this section. People like the front of the psalm, they like the back end of the psalm, but they miss this section. And I thought that was very interesting. You know, sometimes I think we have a mistaken notion that the wrath of God, his righteous anger against sin, is some sort of a mark or a blemish on divine character. That is absolutely not true. Indifference to sin, let me just state it to you this way. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish. God's wrath, what is it? It's moral integrity. His holiness is stirred into action and into activity because of our sinfulness. And divine wrath is one of the perfections of God. It's worth meditating upon that. And so I don't want to skip over this section. The reason is Moses, the man of experience, saw this firsthand. He had seen in the wilderness the anger of God. The people rebelled. They complained. They disobeyed God. And the sins were known to the Lord, whether they were in the open or whether they were secret sins. And I don't have time to give you precise examples of those, but both happened in his experience. God visited them in judgment and in a dramatic way. You remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 other leaders in Israel tried to assert themselves as priests. They wanted to overthrow Aaron, and they were challenging the authority of Moses. The Lord's judgment was swift, and it was terrifying. The earth split beneath their dwellings. Moses told the people, stand back. And all of them perished with the earth closing over them. Those witnessing this judgment were indeed dismayed, as verse 7 says. Maybe we could even say terrified when they saw the judgment of God. On another occasion, the people complained against Moses and against God, saying they didn't have any food or water. Neither were true. And they said, this bread that you give us every morning that falls from heaven, we're sick of it. We're tired of it. We're done with that. And they started longing for what they had back in Egypt. In fact, they even went so far as to say they called it worthless food that God was giving them. God's judgment fell again. Poisonous serpents invaded the camp and were biting everyone. And if it wasn't for God's mercy in allowing Moses to raise this brass serpent on the pole, and they were told, look and live, they would have all perished. The command given, look and live, is a portent, a picture to us of sin being nailed to the cross in the person of Christ. And all we need to do as poor sinners acknowledging our guilt, we look, we accept, and we live. What a glorious thing. The nation's sin and unbelief, Israel's sin, resulted in an entire generation falling in the wilderness. None of them would see the promised land. Is it any wonder that Moses says in verse 9 that all our days are passed away in thy wrath? It seems more time was spent under God's wrath than anything else. Instead of heading in a straight course for the land of promise, instead of that, they wandered in a big circular pattern through the wilderness of the northern Sinai. Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It must have been quite discouraging for Moses. He says, we bring our years to an end, they are soon gone, and we fly away. Now, perhaps we live to 70 or even 80. I can remember when I was in my 20s, I thought 70 was, that's ridiculously old. That's so far downstream. Well, guess what? I'm just a touch over 70, and I can't believe it. Where did the years go? They're gone. So if you're that age, or even younger, time is rolling on, and you will be surprised how quickly life will pass by. Even if we live to 80, regardless, the years of our life pass so quickly. The King James Version says, like a tale that is told, like a story that someone's telling you. The lives of Israel were shortened because of their sinfulness, and they were consumed by God's anger. Throughout history, since the fall, the lifespan of man seems to, at least from what I can see, is like steadily decreased from those early days in Genesis till now. And perhaps is that because of the effects of the fall and the effects of sin. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, what I think is missing to a great degree, even in our church circles, is the fear, the reverential fear of God. No one feels accountable in a sense and therefore spends no time preparing for their inevitable departure from this life. Thank the Lord that every believer in this room has been delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. So we come to verse 12. Which is really the key verse of this whole chapter. In verse 12 it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is the important lesson that Moses prays that we might learn. Because of what we've been considered, it's prudent and smart for us to realize that we won't be here forever. Numbering our days reminds us that time is limited. Death is a certainty, and we should be prepared for the day, that day when it comes. Such thinking will give us a heart of wisdom. You know why? Because priorities shift away from earthly things and cause us to carefully consider what will happen beyond the grave. Now, I have summarized on this first slide, this chart, some of the reasons why we should number our days, if we could put that chart up. You can see, and I'm going to discuss each one of these in turn, hopefully very briefly, so don't be too discouraged. First point, life is very uncertain. You say, well, that's obvious, but we don't really think that way. We just, okay, I've got to do this tomorrow, got to get this done this week, got all these things to do this month. And especially as we trip over into a new year, all these priorities start to flood into our minds and hearts. But life is very uncertain. And we have no idea what 2024 holds. I remember my mother telling me a story which she said she never forgot. And once she told it to me, I never forgot it. She was a very young girl, maybe 10, maybe a little bit less than that. And living in a rural and farm environment, her aunt and uncle lived not too far away, young people as well. Her aunt was having a child early in their life, and there were complications. Even though there was a doctor present, of course, in those days, this is the 1930s, the medical care is not what it is today, and they unfortunately were not close to a hospital. Complications arose during the delivery, and both the mother and child died. And the doctor was so distraught, because if he could have just got her to a hospital, he knew he could have saved her, but he did not have the equipment to intervene. She told me that what happened is they went to the wake and the funeral service, and of course in those days they were held in the homes, not in a funeral parlor or funeral mortuary. When she went, it was a most sad and tragic, and the amount of grief that was felt was almost beyond description, because as they entered into the home, here was her aunt, a very vivacious and everybody liked her, wonderful woman. Here she lay, was laying out in death, and her little child was in the crook of her arm. So such an event left an indelible impression upon her, my mother, that life is short, and we have no idea what's going to happen, and we need to make preparation. To use imagery from the scripture, we can say it like this: the cable breaks, the vessel sails upon the sea of eternity, the silver cord is loosed, the pitcher is broken at the fountain, to borrow from Ecclesiastes. It seems so sad when death comes early in life, perhaps suddenly when no one expects it. No one knows the day of their death. And so that's why we should number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom. Secondly, life at best is fleeting. How fast time flies, and we've mentioned that already. I mentioned what Job said here in this little bullet point. Job said it's faster than a weaver's shuttle. That's probably the fastest thing he could think of in his day. The Egyptians were excellent weavers, and they were quite clever at setting the loom up in an appropriate way, and the shuttle would fly back and forth horizontally, and the expert weavers could hit the boat or the shuttle in such a way that it would go through what they called the shed incredibly fast, and almost to the point where you could hardly see it fly. That's what life is like. It's fleeting. And as we get older, time seems to go by more quickly. on the downhill slope, we seem to accelerate toward old age even more quickly than before. Most of us here, all of us, I suppose, have been over I-70. You get to the Eisenhower Tunnel at the top. It's over 11,000 feet, I think it is. And then you start to descend. And the descent is rather scary, because that descent is a long descent. It's about 8.5 miles. Some of the grade, a good portion of it anyways, is like 6-7% grade downhill. And that is a long and steep hill. And the nice thing about it is, at least big trucks and even with our cars, we can gear down so we don't mess our brakes up on the way down. We can gear down. But with life, you can't do that. You can't gear down. Time rolls on. Even if we live a long life, well beyond the 70, it still goes by very quickly. And we cannot slow down. If our lives are short, then our time should be wisely spent. I thought it was interesting that the Lord himself, very nicely in the New Testament, reinforces Moses' Moses' point here in a dramatic way. In John 9 and 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. The day was the most effective time to work, but it's also a limited time. As used by the Lord Jesus here, day refers to the time that was left for him to serve God here upon the earth. And night refers to when his life would end. He would give himself a sacrifice upon the cross, and Jesus would die, ending his earthly work. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, take advantage of the time right now, because soon the opportunity will be passed. And I would just urge you today, every serious Christian should have this same attitude. Time is fleeting. Life will soon fly by. Thirdly, we must all give account to God when life is over. What have we done with the life we were given? Have we used the days of our life to glorify God? Or did we live for ourselves, having little or no thought of a coming day of reckoning? Someday we will stand before the righteous judge of all the earth, and then what will we have to say for ourselves? Hebrews 9 and 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's a sobering thought. And then fourthly, we've spoken already about the wrath of God. It does await unforgiven sin. The wages of sin is death, it says. And if we do not get these sins forgiven, then we will reap the consequences, which is eternal death. Revelation tells us that in a coming day, many will call on the rocks and on the mountains to fall on them in order to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Your mind might go to Psalm 1. The unrighteous person will not stand in the judgment. How important it is to flee from the wrath to come. And as we've already alluded to, time marches on and cannot be stopped. As I mentioned, really, this is frightening. No matter how much money we have, how much earthly possessions we have, time does not stop. It marches on relentlessly. Minutes turn to hours, hours into days, then years, and we can do absolutely nothing about it. In that sense, time is a tyrant. No pity on any of us within its grasp. Therefore, I would say to you that if this mortal fades to make room for the immortal, does it not make good sense to number our days? In other words, be acutely aware that the days we might have left are very few. Considering this will change our perspective and change our thinking, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Solomon said, give thine heart to wisdom. In other words, the whole mental and moral nature that we have, the mind that thinks, the spirit that feels, and the will that acts. True wisdom of mortal men is to number their days and live accordingly, to have a realistic outlook on life. Another psalm says, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Oh, that we may have wisdom to number our days. Live in the conscious realization that what we see now will come to an end. Every life here today is valuable, and God has given you a gift. He's entrusted you with life. Therefore, we should use our days in God-honoring ways. So I trust that those few points will help you. You may be able to think of others, but that is at least some aspects of how we should think about numbering our days and why it's a really good idea to do so, especially as we enter into a new year. The next point in your bulletin is humble requests to the everlasting God. Verse 13 to 17. So let's just read those remaining verses. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So Moses, in light of these things that we've already seen, now makes these requests to the eternal God. He appeals for the Lord's intervention. He asks for the Lord to intervene in pity because of what he's already discussed, because of our frailty, our propensity to sin, our finite lifespan. He asks, return, O Lord, to visit us. Interesting, this is the second return in the chapter. The first return is the Lord returns us to dust. But isn't this interesting? This is a personal return, a personal visitation from the everlasting God. I enjoyed this thought that the Majesty on High, who has predetermined the day of our death, the day when we will return to dust as far as the physical body is concerned, that this same eternal God, he'll turn in pity to hear the feeble petitions of his children. This should thrill our hearts. Dear Christian, the Lord is moved to hear us. Those in simple faith believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Don't give up praying to the Almighty God. He hears us and he intervenes. Moses requests that we may experience five different things in these remaining verses, and I've tried to summarize them on this next slide. And we'll go over these very quickly. They're worth thinking about, worth meditating upon, because it can cheer your heart. The first point is the love of God that satisfies. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Now, you could take this a couple of ways. Does this mean the dawning of a new day, just as we transition to 2024, dawning of a new year? Or has it got a reference to being early in the day? Either way is still good. As long as we ponder the richness of God's loving kindness, his said love toward us. I personally like the thought of being occupied with the Lord early in the day. This helps us keep on track for the entire day. It gives us something to think about. Perhaps once in a while our mind will go back to it and we'll think about it. True satisfaction is really found in our worship and appreciation of the work of God in Christ, all surpassing love. It makes all the other achievements seem very, very small when we think about the love of God to us as sinners and what he did, how he intervened. It should thrill our hearts. And this is what gives us true satisfaction. The second point, joy in abundance surpassing the days of distress. And as we know, it was even referred to earlier in our earlier service, that some periods of our life at times are dark and dreary. But what we desire is the gladness and joy that comes and sweeps all that away and the gloom is gone. I've noticed that if it's dark weather, like fortunately we live in Colorado where we have a lot of sunshine and not like some other places, but I've noticed that long periods of dark weather tend to depress us and we long for the sunshine. And just so in our spiritual lives, we want the sunshine of divine blessing that brings us joy. And one of the best ways to do this is to read the scripture and marvel at the vastness of the treasure house that's before you. It thrills the heart and brings us abundant joy. And in doing so, we renew the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, certainly that's true, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is the secret of joy in abundance. Keep renewing that inner self. And even though the exterior is falling apart, the house is collapsing, and we look in dismay upon what has happened to us. Are we even recognizable from when we were younger? Perhaps not. But the inner heart is being renewed day by day. What a great blessing. And this will bring an inner joy, an inner peace that's not you cannot get from any other in any other way. And then the Lord's glorious and impressive power. The third point on this slide, to see the Lord work in circumstances that seem impossible shift at the command of our glorious Lord. In Moses' time, the people saw this, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the law at Sinai, water flowing from the rock when Moses hit it, and many others. We should remember that with God, all things are possible, and especially as we enter the new year. Sometimes I speak to myself, my faith is so weak. We pray almost convinced that God won't be able to change that situation. This is just hopeless. It's not going to change. You know, that's not right. That's not correct thinking. God is able to do far above what we ask or think. And we don't know what's happening in the heart of another individual or in a particular circumstance which seems so difficult and probably, naturally speaking, wouldn't change. We need to pray earnestly that he will hear our petitions and don't give up. And then heavenly beauty reflected in us. Verse 17 reads, "Let the favor of the Lord be upon us." The King James reads a little bit different, the King James Version, and both are good. "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." I like that thought in particular. You know, some saints just radiate the beauty of the Lord. And I think each of us, we can look back, and even in our own audience here, you can see it in people's lives, the way they interact with other people. There's almost a shining of divine glory, just as the face of Stephen shone before the Sanhedrin council. It says, "All that sat in the council," in Acts chapter 6, "looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I dare say there are some saints in this congregation right here that radiate the beauty of the Lord. And our prayer is that we would be like them. We trust that in some sense in 2024, that heavenly beauty will be reflected from us. And then the establishment of our work, lasting value. Many people wish for this and of course are willing to spend vast sums of money for a permanent legacy to their name. The thinking is, I've accomplished this great work and I want people to remember it forever. You know what the sad thing is? Centuries from now, we've already read 1,000 years is like nothing to God. 1,000 years from now, no one will remember. The rockets they built, the palaces they built, all of the wonderful inventions are all superseded by things that far surpass what they came up with, and their name fades into obscurity. Not so when we're serving the unchanging, eternal God. He does not forget what we've done and the accomplishments done for the Lord will never fade. In other words, what Moses is really saying here is, make our labor meaningful. Make it valuable. Make it enduring. And just remember that the service that you're doing for the Lord, you may not think it's that wonderful or great. Even the simplest thing done for the Lord will not be forgotten. And all of these investments in eternal and spiritual things, they will reap a great consequence in a coming day, and that work will be established forever. That's an encouragement to me. So we come to the end of this beautiful psalm, which should help us to regain perspective and set appropriate priorities for the new year. On this last slide, I put up what I thought might be some good New Year's resolutions. And you may not like these, I don't know. But let me just qualify the first one. I don't mean this in the sense that you should live each day looking over your shoulder every 5 minutes, wondering if something's going to hit you or if something catastrophic is going to take your life. I don't mean it that way. I mean to live each day recognizing that it could be my last, then maybe what I'm doing and what I'm focusing on will change. I suspect it would for most of us if we thought seriously about these things. So how good it would be if we could read a little from the scriptures at the beginning of the day in the morning, like I've mentioned to you. Helping another believer or some other service for the Lord. It could be something as simple as demonstrating in the way you work the attitude and compassion of a Christian. And it may cause someone to say, "You're different. What is it that makes you operate in this manner?" And so we should live each day with the view that, am I serving the Lord? If he was to take me now, would I be in a position where I'm glad to say, I have been able to serve the Lord even in this day? And then focusing on what's important versus urgent. This is another whole sermon. This could take a long time. Many things clamor for our attention. Have you noticed that? But most of them, when you really come down to it, are not important. They may seem vitally important that day, but they're not really very important. And if we're not careful, we let all these urgent things crowd out the important. Watch that the tyranny of time doesn't begin to erode the foundations of family life and spiritual life. Set your priorities appropriately. And then serve the Lord conscientiously, doing your best. Even if the outcome at times is somewhat discouraging, don't lose heart. The Lord takes note of every effort you have made, and he will reward those that diligently seek to serve him. And many of you in this audience have done a tremendous amount in 2023. It's all recorded in heaven, and it's of lasting, eternal value. So don't lose heart. Enter 2024 with new vision, new excitement about serving him. And then lastly, and perhaps this is maybe one of the most important, take time to explore the treasures of the scripture. I think many Christians miss out because they don't know the scriptures well. They can't, when something is up, they can't cross-reference to anything. They can't see beauty here and there because they're not reading it. They're not really taking it into their heart and drinking in the truths that God wants to show us and give us joy and satisfaction in living. And so I would encourage you, search the scriptures. You'll be rewarded with new insights and a joy that will gladden your heart. I will just mention a line or two of a poem I heard many, many years ago, maybe 40. We stand at the threshold of days which are unknown. We stand at the gateway of paths unmapped, unshown. But God himself is with us, our Savior, Keeper, Friend, and he will not forsake us or leave us to the end. What a glorious prospect we have. And as we've considered this majestic psalm, my prayer is that you would number your days and apply your hearts to wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we pause now at the conclusion of this message, and we do pray that what has been said would be glorifying to your Son and to us, that we might be strengthened and built up in the inner man. Even though our life passes quickly and we fade away physically, spiritually, there is the renewal of the inner man, and help us to experience this in our lives. Apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us in this new year to serve you in a new and a fresh way, and help us to honor God in our lives. We just pray these things and ask your blessing upon every person that has attended here today. Help us to lay these things to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.